The passage today is all about the power of words. When children are being made fun of, sometimes their parents tell them to say back, "Sticks and stones might break my bones, but..." How does it finish? "Words will never hurt me." That's right. But that's rubbish, isn't it? Isn't it that words don't hurt? Because words can hurt far more than a pinch or a punch. Physical pain, well, it fades. But the hurt of words can last a lifetime. Words like, "You're useless," or "I don't love you anymore," or "You're fat, I hate you." Words are powerful. They're powerful in the damage they can do, but of course they're also powerful in the good that they can do. And this passage from 1 John is all about both types of words: lies that damage and truth that does good. You might remember that John's writing his letter to warn his readers about false teachers, people who spread lies. Now, did you notice how many times John describes the words that these false teachers are using? So look back to the start of chapter 1 to begin with. Chapter 1, verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth." It's words that are being spoken. And same in verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us." Or again in verse 10. "If we claim that we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our life." And then we move into chapter 2. There's verse 4. "The man who says, 'I know him,' but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar." And then again in verse 9. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness." Do you see? It's all about the words that they're speaking, because words are powerful. So there are people in church that John's writing to, and they're claiming all sorts of things, claiming that they're part of God's people, claiming that they've got the truth, but all of that was just lies, says John. So who are they? As you look around church, how do you identify the liars from the rest? Well, the way John says to test the lies is to look at their life, because their lifestyle gives them away. Their lifestyle shouts louder than their words. Like in verse 4 of today's passage, chapter 2, they say with their mouth that they know God, but the rest of their life, they're not obeying him. So they're liars. Or verse 9, they claim that they're in the light and yet they hate their brother. So they're actually liars. Verse 11 says they're stumbling around in the darkness. They're blind. They're not in the light at all. The truth is they're not keeping God's commands. The truth is they hate their brothers, their Christian brothers. But they're not just thinking these things, they're speaking them. And by speaking the words, they're not just putting themselves in danger of God's judgment, but they're leading other people into danger as well. And so their words are even more damaging than the insults like "you're useless" or "I don't love you anymore." So who were these false teachers? Well, John finally gets round to giving us a bit of information down in verse 18. Up to this point, he hasn't been too specific. He sort of skirted around the specifics. He says, "If we claim to be without sin," or "the man who says," or "anyone who claims." But have a look in verse 18 where he gets specific. "Dear children, this is the last hour. And even as you've heard, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Now, we'll come back to that tricky word, Antichrist, in a moment, but just notice that firstly, John's describing people who used to be part of the Christian community, but then they left. For a while, it seemed like they looked like they were Christian, but as they left, they showed their true colours. They didn't want to be part of the Christian brothers. It shows that they were never really Christian at all. And John says, in fact, they're anti-Christ. They're against Christ. By comparison, verse 20, the genuine Christian knows the truth. God's Holy Spirit, the anointing of God's Spirit, guides him. But in comparison, again in verse 22, we see another way that you can test who these liars are. Not just what they do with their life, but what they believe. Who is the liar? Verse 22, it's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son, which could mean, probably, I think, that he denies the relationship between the Father and the Son. So a liar is revealed by what he believes about Jesus, what he says about Jesus. In particular, about whether he's the Christ or not. Now, you know, we sometimes hear Jesus and Christ together so often, we assume that Christ is a surname, don't we? Like David Bowser, Jesus Christ, you know, it's Mr. Christ. But, of course, it's just a title, really, isn't it? If anything, we should put the title at the front. So it should be Christ, Jesus, you know, Mr. Bowser. It's a title. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means God's anointed king. And so what's happening is that these false teachers, they had a look at Jesus, and they'd come to the conclusion that he wasn't God's promised king. He wasn't the Messiah at all. He might be a good teacher. He might be a prophet. He might be a miracle worker. But they decided that he wasn't the Messiah. And certainly that he wasn't God, that he wasn't connected to the Father as part of the Son, by being the Son. But they didn't just believe it. They said it. They denied that he was the Christ. And so other people were influenced by their powerful words, by their lies. And so John calls people like that, who deny that Jesus is the Christ, he calls them anti-Christ, against Christ. In fact, what you say about Jesus, it's a key theological test for John, something he comes back to again and again as we keep reading through the letter. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 2. He says this, "This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist." Or a few verses on in 4:15. "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him." Or 5 verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And again in verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." He keeps repeating it. You have to get right what you think about Jesus. Why repeat it so much? Why does he keep sort of looping around like he gets stuck on this feedback pattern? I think it's just to overcome the lies. You know, if you can just say the truth enough, then it might just finally sink in and overcome the lies that are being taught. In fact, John was on about the same theme when he wrote his gospel that we've got as John's gospel. Perhaps you've heard this verse before, John chapter 20, verse 31. Why did he write his gospel about Jesus? "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is..." Does anyone know how that finishes? "That Jesus is the Christ. I wrote the whole gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And he's saying the same thing here in his letter. So why is it such a big deal that Jesus is the Messiah? That you believe that he's the Messiah? The Jews have been waiting for God's Messiah for centuries. And over that time, there had been a number of false messiahs who'd come on the scene, like Judas Maccabeus, 160 BC. He led a revolt against the Romans. People got pretty excited, but then he was killed. Not the Messiah. Or Simon of Perea, 4 BC. He said he was the Messiah. He led a rebellion, but he was killed by the Romans, not the Messiah. Another guy was called Judas of Galilee, AD 6. He leads a violent rebellion. People follow him, but he's executed, not the Messiah. Or Theudas, AD 46, Josephus tells us he led a great crowd of people out to the Jordan River, and he promised he was going to divide the river so that they could cross over in victory. But the Roman governor sent out a battalion. He killed lots of the crowd, took Theudas captive, cut off his head, sent it to Jerusalem. He's not the Messiah. All dead. But then there's Jesus. And he appears and he builds a crowd, but never builds an army. And just like God's promised king, he brings in God's kingdom. And there's peace, and there's blessing, and there's healing. But then he too is executed, and the hopes of the nation that perhaps this is the Messiah, well, they're dashed. But here's what sets Jesus apart. And here's why the title of Christ is connected so closely to Jesus that it's mistaken for his surname. He was raised from the dead. We saw it last week, the foundation that John bases his whole message on. It's why he's so sure that he has the truth. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared up from the tomb. We've seen it and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. The resurrection is what excites John, because it proves Jesus is the Christ. And the rest of the disciples, as we read through Acts of the Apostles, they focus on that same message about Jesus' resurrection. Just as one example, Acts chapter 2, we hear Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he says this: "Fellow Israelites, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead," says Peter, "freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It says again, just in case they missed it, God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," Messiah. You see, it's the resurrection that shows who Jesus is, that shows he is the Messiah, because that's where God vindicates him. It's where God raises him up and crowns him over everything. It's where God answers his critics. It's the resurrection that sets Jesus apart from all those pretenders. And of course, it's what sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. You can visit the tombs of all the founders of the world religions, but there's no tomb for Jesus. It's empty. No one even knows where it is. Because it's not about the tomb, it's about the risen Jesus. And it's the risen Jesus, the Christ, which is the best answer possible for the lies of the false teachers, for the lies of these anti-Christs who say he's not the Christ. You see, this truth about Jesus' resurrection, it's far more than simply an abstract point of theology that's stuck in a book, because everything depends on what you believe about Jesus. See there in verse 23, 1 John chapter 2, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." These Jews who were around the church at the time, they were saying, "You don't need Jesus. You can know God, but you don't need Jesus." And the false teachers, these people that used to be in the church, they were listening and they were trying to convince other people to let go of Jesus. But John says, that's lies. If you reject the one that God has sent, that the Father has sent, then you've rejected the Father. You can't know God if you don't know Jesus. Now say that to a Jew, and that would be shocking. whether it was then or whether it's today. If you say to a Jew, you can't know God unless you know Jesus, that would be a huge insult. Jews think they're being faithful to God by dismissing Jesus. But John says all that it means is that they're not actually in a relationship with God, no matter how well they keep the law. What you think about Jesus determines whether you know God. And that's why the resurrection is so important, because it proves who Jesus is, that he's God's Son, that he's God's anointed King, the Christ. Well, that's the false teachers. That's their lies. That's how to test them. Look at how they live and look at what they believe. But John also writes truth, that other form of words. We've looked at the powerful lies. Now we're going to look at powerful truth. He writes so that true Christians are not led astray. In fact, he tells us again and again that that's why he wrote. Like verse 21, I wonder if verse 21 of chapter 2 is not perhaps the key verse in the whole letter. Why does he write? I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but I write because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Why does he write his letter? He writes to true believers because they already know the truth. And he wants them to remain in the truth that they already have. He wants them to be confident. He doesn't want them to be distracted. He doesn't want them to believe lies that destroy. In fact, he says the same thing a few verses earlier, back up in verse 12. Perhaps you noticed it seemed to stick out a bit like a sore thumb. From verse 12 he says, I write to you, dear children. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers. Why? Because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men. Why? Because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats himself again and again, saying the same thing. He writes because they already believe, and he wants them to remain in what they believe. Now, people have all sorts of ideas about what Paul is doing in those few verses, verses 12 to 14, and why he repeats himself. Is it a poem? Is it an old song? Well, I wonder if it's not just this. Words are so powerful, lies are so dangerous, that he just wants to keep speaking the truth of who they are. The truth of what God has done for them. God has done this. He's forgiven your sins. You have overcome the evil one. You're in the truth. I'm writing to you again and again so that it might finally get through to you. He writes because of who they are, so that they will remain. And he goes on to give them a number of tests to show that they're in the truth. If you like, their diagnostic questions that they can ask themselves to show that they belong to Jesus. Just like the tests he gave to identify who the liars were. Like back in verse 5, we see a series of comparisons, perhaps like in the puzzle sheets of the newspaper, where you get those two pictures, those two cartoons, and they're almost the same. And if you look at them for an instant, you think, oh yeah, they're the same picture. But the question says, find five differences. And as you look a little closer, you say, you know what, they're not identical. This thing's different and that thing's different. And so John wants to say, look at these two people who are sitting in church. They look the same. But verse 5, liars, they disobey God's words. But the true people who belong to God, they obey God's word, and his love is made complete in them. Which I think probably means something like God's love is at work in them. It's a powerful love that motivates them and helps them to obey his word and helps them become more like Jesus and helps them to walk like Jesus did. We get another picture down in verse 10. Two people, they look the same, but hang on, look a bit closer. The liar hates his brother. But the true Christian loves the brothers. That shows that they're living in the light. Someone might be the most gifted, persuasive preacher in the world, but if they can't be bothered to meet with other Christians, if they think they're too good to be part of a normal group of God's people and to hold themselves accountable and to share and be real with another group of Christians, if there's no love for the Christian brothers, then perhaps they're not actually speaking the truth. Do they love the brothers? That'll show whether they're in the truth. But it's not just behaviour that shows whether someone is really a Christian. Another test is what you believe. Jump down to verse 20. Because you have the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, you know the truth. So what is the truth that you know if you're truly a Christian? Verse 23 says, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to acknowledge the Son? Does it just mean to go, yep, hi Jesus? Well, no, I don't think so. To acknowledge the Son means to believe as true everything that the Bible teaches us about Jesus. That he's God's eternal Son. That he came to earth and became fully man. That he died. That God raised him from the dead. That God seated him at his right hand and declared him Lord and Christ, and that one day he'll return to judge. You believe those things about Jesus, then you have the Father. Which means that rules out Judaism. It rules out Islam. It rules out Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and a stack of other religions who, well, they believe some things about Jesus, but they won't believe all of those things that the Bible says about the Father and the Son. But John wants to see people who believe, who acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, and then who live out that belief in obedience and in love, and who are not swayed by those lies. So let me ask you, is that you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you acknowledge him as God's King, as the Son of God? Does your life show evidence that you're walking like Jesus, that you're loving the brothers? Now, I'm not saying you have to be perfect, but are you changing? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? Are there areas in your life where you can say, yeah, you know what, I think I'm making an improvement in that area. I think I'm becoming more gentle, or I'm not getting angry as much, or I'm more generous, or I'm friendlier, or I'm not swearing anymore, or whatever it might be. Are you changing? Are you walking after Jesus? If that's you, then John would say you can be confident that God is at work in you by his Spirit. You can have an assurance that you belong to him. It's a wonderful thing to know assurance. Well, what next? Well, John would say, keep doing it. More of the same. Let the good words, let those truths sink in. Look at how he puts it in verse 24. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. So he's saying, you've heard all those words, well, let them sink in. Be a sponge, not a piece of glad wrap. You know, be a sponge that will soak those words in. Believe them and obey them and love them and live them. That's the way to be in the Father and in the Son. And let's just pick one thing. Let's just turn it around for a moment. Don't just let those true words soak into you. How about speaking true, good words to each other? Words that build people up rather than tear them down. Words of truth. Words that encourage and guide and correct. Ephesians 4:15 says to speak the truth to one another in love. Just like John does, speak truth in love. so that believers will stand firm and that we might all end up with what God's promised us, eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help the words that we've heard tonight to soak in. Help us to be sponges. We pray that those words might remain in us, that they might ring true, and that we might be able to live them out. Lord, for those of us who do know Jesus, give us the confidence, the assurance that we are saved, that we're walking in the light, and help us to do that even more. Lord, for any here tonight who don't know, we pray that you might guide them and lead them. Guide them to understand and to know and to believe who Jesus is, that he's your son, that he came and he died and he rose from the dead, and you declared him King and Christ, and that we all owe our allegiance to him. Please guide us, we pray, into all truth and keep us from lies, that we might live for you. Amen.